Well, good evening again. Looks like we got a little smaller crowd tonight. So we're continuing on in our study of how and why to be one, to be united. And, you know, in thinking about that, perhaps the most obvious reason for why we should be united is that God commands it. He expects it of us, expects it of his people. But there really is more to it than that. And the more that we can understand the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the better we'll be able to be diligent in preserving that, working together to preserve that. So let's go ahead and open up to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, again. And Nick, would you read the first six verses there for us? Again, it's kind of our core passage we're looking at. Yeah, please. Good, thank you. So, just kind of rewinding a little bit, we've observed that, you know, Paul wrote this letter from prison to this group of Christians in Ephesus. He was in prison because he was accused of taking the gospel to Gentiles, ultimately, is what landed him in prison. Writing to these Christians in Ephesus and really trying to encourage them so that they would not lose heart among persecution, among just knowing the fact that Paul himself was in prison, just really trying to encourage them. And part of what would help them to not lose heart is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so this is why Paul encourages them to be diligent to preserve this. And, you know, as I said, in order to preserve it, we have to understand what it is and how to preserve it. And we also need to understand that preserving it is something that requires our effort. We talked about this. It's why Paul says to be diligent in preserving this. It's an active endeavor. Unity isn't just going to happen on its own. It's not just going to naturally occur. So in Paul's really rich description here of the unity of the Spirit, we've discussed the one body. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago and the elements of unity that presents and how that helps us to understand this unity. And then last week we touched on one Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit in creating that unity, the unity of the one body, and the blessings and the responsibilities that come to us through the Holy Spirit. And so this week we turn to the next aspect in this description of Paul, this description of the unity of the Spirit, where he says, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And so it was interesting to me in taking a look at this and really focusing on it, interesting that Paul didn't just continue to list things, you know, one body, one Spirit, one hope, and so forth. In the next couple of verses, he does. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. But here, when he's talking about the hope of our calling, he uses some slightly different language. He says, just as also, or just as, or even as, you were called in one hope of your calling. And there's not a whole lot of variation among the English translations about how that is rendered. And most say just as, some of the more modern ones. Some say the older ones say even as. New American Standard says just as also, so that idea. So when we think about that language, kind of that phrasing, what does that communicate? I don't think that it's just, you know, filler words to get us grammatically from point A to point B. The Holy Spirit is very intentional in the words that he uses and used through the Apostle Paul. And so when you look at that, why do you think that Paul, the Holy Spirit, used that phrasing there with this part, with the hope? What do those words themselves communicate, just as or even as? Clayton.
separated geographically, but we're one body. So there is a unified body of Christ, even if we're in separate locations. And just as we were called to one hope, there's one body, there's one spirit.
Yeah, yeah. Good. James?
And along that idea of hope, we're all going to be in one place together as part of that hope.
Yeah.
Collectively.
Right.
And so he's pointing towards the hope because that is our hope. It will all be in heaven. And heaven's not a scattered geographical place. It's where we'll all be at the feet of God.
Right. Perfect unity at that point. Yeah. Phil?
Another way to read it is in the same way that there's one hope. I think the reason you use the comparison, these are more familiar to them, tangible to them.
Yeah.
They obviously hope for heaven or they would quit.
Right. 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 Right.
Right.
That's okay.
And
yeah.
They knew how they were all called together. You look back 20 and Paul gathered the elders together and said, I didn't hold back from declaring all the counsel of
yeah.
God. They knew how they were called to Christ.
Right.
Paul called them all together.
Yeah. Right. Right. Tony?
Yeah, I mean, it's kind of along the same line what Bill was just talking about, but when you look over the entirety of a letter to the Ephesians,
mm-hmm.
what are the central themes that are through there? By far, he's drilling into their heads. So to speak, there's one body.
Yeah.
It's Jews and Gentiles alike. They're not separate bodies. There is one body. We're one in Christ. But also the Spirit. Those are the two central themes of this. So it's like, hey, there is one body, you know, there's one Spirit, just as, and this is where, you know, I look at it, I go back and forth in my head, is it just as there's one hope, or just as there's one hope, one faith, one
right.
thing.
Right.
But drilling that furthermore into their heads there, hey, there's that one body and there's that one Spirit.
Right. Yeah, the way I was looking at this is, it is a comparison. It's a comparison not of contrast, but it's a comparison of similarity. And I think that the reason that we use language like that at all is it's an illustration for the purpose of further explanation, clearer explanation, or maybe for emphasis. And so, you know, when we use that kind of language, there's something that's a given that you know, that you agree, that's agreed, that you understand. And then that is compared to, say, the object of the comparison, which maybe is a little less understood, a little less well known, and is, you know, this language is used to try to better better to explain this. So Jesus is the master of this, right? The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven. So he's constantly making these kinds of comparisons. And so when I to your point, Tony, like you look at this. Like, I think that what the given is, what the known is that they could relate to and understand is their hope. That's what motivated them, to Bill's point. That's why they're keeping on. That's what motivated them to obey the gospel in the first place. And so, just as they had that real, that tangible hope and that shared common hope, that shared experience, just as there was one hope, well, he used that to help them understand, yeah, you've been called into one body, and the Holy Spirit has made you into this one body. And so really, you know, reminding Christians, these Christians reminding us about this hope, it's very encouraging, and it helps us, I think, to be diligent to preserve this unity. Bill. Right, right. That would be just like counter to the whole calling. Exactly. All right. So now let's look at the rest of this. The calling with which we have been called. You know, I think it's noteworthy too when you look at back in verse 1 that we read, Paul there talks about the calling with which you have been called and uses that same kind of language. There it's with reference to the manner of your walk, the manner of our walk, the way that we are living our lives. So I think that too is connected then to when in verse 4 he returns to the calling with which we have been called and the hope that that gives us. So if we first think about this word called, you know, he says that we're called. In one hope of our calling. So, it's a verb, right? We've been called. And if we go back through the letter, there are a number of verbs that Paul uses to really describe the relationship that we have with God. So, let's just kind of take a look at these. So, in chapter 1, we go all the way back to the beginning, chapter 1 and verse 4, what's the word, the verb that we see there that describes our relationship with God? Chose. Yeah, right. Chose. Okay, and we'll see, you know, each one of these describes the relationship and communicates something slightly different to us. How about the next verse, verse 5? Well, predestined. Yeah, predestined is what I was hoping for. Okay, predestined. And then in... further down in the chapter, we talked about this one last week actually, chapter 1, verse 13. Sealed, right? Okay. And then we cross over into chapter 2 and verse, really kind of, we can talk about these together, verses 5 and 6. What has God done? Yeah, raised us up, or made alive. Okay, and then a couple verses down, verse 8. Saved, right, saved us. And then verse 10. Created, yeah, right. And then verse 13, brought near, right? Brought near, I think some might say reconciled, but yeah, brought near, brought us near. And then that brings us to chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 4 that we've already noted that we're called. So it's just interesting to see all of these verbs that the Holy Spirit used that really describe our relationship with God, and they each kind of communicate a different thing to us. So we think about God chose us. There's when you make a choice, there's some criteria that's involved there. And so God, yeah, He chose us, and there's some criteria there. If we're predestined, you know, this was all part of God's eternal plan. I think that communicates that part of it. Sealed, right? We talked about this last week. What's the idea there, the fact that we're sealed? We talked about a couple of different ideas that this conveys. Okay, yeah. There's the idea of ownership or authentication, you know, that we really are who we profess to be, that He owns us. But there's also... I think I heard somebody mention like the idea of protection. We're protected from Satan. So I think it kind of embodies all of that. Raised up and made alive. You know, we're made, you know, we get life from death in this relationship. Saved, you know, we're... Okay, right. From death, yeah, to glorification. Good point. Okay. We're saved, you know, we're rescued from danger, spiritual danger that we're in. Created, what does that communicate? Yeah, right, we have a purpose in our relationship with God. You know, brought near, we're reconciled. And when you read through the letter, it's not just, there's kind of a couple dimensions there. It's We're reconciled to God, yes, but we also have reconciliation between each other. You know, when the Ephesians that he was writing to, there were Jews and Gentiles, and yet they could be one. And we talked about all the many dimensions against which we could divide ourselves, and yet through the Holy Spirit and through God's eternal purpose, we're brought together. And so then that brings us to called. And what does that communicate? Someone is called, they're invited, I guess, right? So there's an invitation. And really, there's a response as well. If we're the called, then we are, you know, we're the invited, and we have responded to his invitation. I think it's interesting, too, with this word called, if you flip over to just 2 Peter for a second, chapter 1, right at the early part of that letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter writes, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." So some versions might say election there, but interesting that Peter in that verse connects, you know, the choosing with the calling there together. Any other thoughts on that? So then there's the we're called in one hope of our calling. So then we talk about this word calling, which is used, you know, there it's used as a noun. So it's something, you know, that's used. The way he uses it three times in the Ephesian letter. The first of the times that he uses it is in the prayer in chapter 1. So if you flip back to chapter 1, and here in Paul's prayer that starts in about, we can pick up in verse 18, he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints," and so forth. And so this invitation of Paul, it's in his prayer, the invitation, it contains hope and it conveys hope. And it's something that we can see in his prayer. It's connected to knowledge to it. It comes through knowledge. We have to, you know what this calling is, know what the hope is in order to be able to accept it and to respond to it. And then the other two times that Paul uses the word calling are what we're looking at over in chapter 4, in verses 1 and 4. So in verse 1, we noted that he uses that same word calling there to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And so this calling, this invitation that we have, is something that, you know, it directs our behavior. There is a manner of behavior, a manner of life, that is consistent with the calling, which means there's also a manner of life that is inconsistent with the calling. And so we need, you know, as part of our being diligent then to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we need to be sure that we're walking in a manner, we're living our lives in such a way that is consistent with God's calling of us. And Paul uses this similar language in other places too. If you look over in 2 Thessalonians, there's a prayer that he has there in chapter 1 for these Christians. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, down verse 11, "To this end, also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power." And so this is a similar idea that, you know, it's in several of Paul's letters, several of his writings. And so then in verse 4, back in Ephesians chapter 4 again, in verse 4, the verse that we're really focused on tonight, that we are called in one hope of our calling. So the hope comes with the calling. And as we talked about earlier, we all have this same hope. We all have the same calling. And so what comes with the calling then is hope. And so we'll take a look at that, this idea of hope. Because that's what Paul is really bringing attention to as, I think, an aspect of their unity, but also something that really should motivate and enable their unity. So we can look at, three different kinds of things. We can look at what the what the object of the hope is, what the source of the hope is, and then we also have an assurance that comes with the hope, which increases, you know, our confidence and should increase and encourage our faith. So if we look in what Paul wrote here to the Ephesians, if we go back again to chapter 1, and we want to see, like, what's the object of this hope? What are we really talking about? In verses 11 and 12, it says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would also be to the praise of his glory." So I think, you know, we could say that the object of our hope is the inheritance that is coming to us, that we will receive. And then in looking at that prayer again, down in verse 18 of chapter 1, here Paul, again, you know, he connects the inheritance with the hope. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So I think that, you know, when we think about the hope that we have, getting a little bit more concretely about that, it's the inheritance that we have. Now, Paul talks about hope in other places as well. So over in 1 Thessalonians, again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So I think, you know, it's a similar idea to the inheritance that we have, but what we hope, the object of our hope, is our salvation. And again, this is, you know, the common hope, it's the common inheritance that we have, it's the common salvation that we all share. And then we can look also over in Titus, what Paul wrote there, Titus chapter 1. And I think this maybe gets even more concrete here. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, the very introduction of his letter, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago." And then also he kind of repeats that idea down in chapter 3 and verse 7, "So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And so Paul, you know, he connects the idea of inheritance with hope and eternal life. So that's ultimately the hope that we have. Any other thoughts on any of that or things to add? Okay. It's also interesting, I think, you know, if we go back to Acts, towards the end of Acts, in Acts 23, Paul, you know, he's arrested and he's beginning to give his defense and he's before the council in Acts chapter 23. And as he begins to speak, he begins to explain the reason why he's even there in the first place before the council. And in chapter 23 of Acts, in verse 6, "But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And so he really puts that out there. That's what his hope is, and that's what he's been preaching, and that's the reason that he's been arrested and brought before this council and put on trial. So that is our hope. That is the hope that we share. Now let's look at and think about the source of this hope that we have and what the scriptures reveal to us about that. So turn back to Ephesians again. And I really like this prayer in chapter 1 that Paul did, because I keep going back to it almost with every point in this study. But in chapter 1, again in verse 18, is I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So who is that talking about, and who is that hope, the source of that hope? Right. Christ. And he's referring to both there in the prayer as well. I think most immediately he's talking about Christ. Over in 1 Timothy, Paul's letter over there, 1 Timothy, right at the beginning, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. And so, yeah, that Christ is the source of the hope that we have, but that's not all. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. So, you know, it is. It's Christ and it's the Father together, working together to give us this hope. But there's more. Romans chapter 15. And down at verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So yes, it's Christ who is the source, it's the Father, it is also the Holy Spirit. All are the source of this hope. Now we stay in Romans chapter actually, no. We'll go to Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, there's another prayer of Paul in verses 3 through 8. He says, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. So, Paul's prayer here for these Colossians, he mentions this hope that they have, and that they had previously heard in the word of truth, in the gospel. So, the scriptures may not be the source, but it certainly reveals the hope that we have, and the truth. The truth of the hope, the truth of our inheritance, the truth of our salvation, the truth of eternal life. Also down in verses 21 through 23 there in Colossians chapter 1, He says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So the hope is, it's communicated to us, it's assured to us through the gospel and through the truth as revealed by the Holy Spirit. It's also how we are called. If we look over in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says that we are called through the gospel. So all of this connects, and Paul uses very consistent and, you know, similar language throughout all these descriptions. So, Tony. Oh. No, go ahead. I was moving on to something else.
It's interesting, because when you go back to one of the prayers, keep going back to it.
Yeah.
But then also one of the next prayers back over in chapter 3, without even going, having to leave the letter to the Ephesians, it gets all that.
Exactly.
And everything, right. Because it starts off in 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, God's understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, going back to the Father, that riches and glory, so on and so forth. But then over in chapter 3 in the prayer there, and the revelation of the mystery, in verse 5, it's revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets and everything. They wrote it down for us in Scripture. So it's all right there. Just
right. Exactly. So sticking with Ephesians, let's think about the assurance. So we know what the hope is. We know where it comes from and how we learn about it and access it. What assurance do we have of this hope? Or is it just a vague wish that we have? Or can we really have confident assurance of this hope? And I think there are some words that we can look at that Paul himself has written here that really give us this confidence. So, again, in Ephesians, going back to chapter 1, and what we've looked at already, actually, in verses 13 and 14, there's a couple of ideas there expressed that give us this assurance. Yeah, again, right, we're sealed. And, yeah, the idea that we have the pledge given to us, or the guarantee, down payment, right, to give us that confidence that God is going to fulfill this promise that he's made us, and the basis of the hope that we have. Then, if we drop down again to verses 18 and 19, we see that our hope is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And if we keep on reading, with the strength of his might, verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So what's expressed there that gives us confidence that this hope is well-founded and reliable? Yeah, right, the resurrection, right? The fact of the resurrection. And not just the resurrection, his ascension. These are historical facts, his ascension and his glorification. So the fact that Christ is the source of this hope that we have, and he demonstrated that he has the power to fulfill the promise and the hope that we've been given. Yeah.
Yeah. And his saying, in my Father's house,
Mm-hmm.
The call, so the calling is essentially an invitation to go from one place to another.
Right.
And so, you know, it changes where we belong. If we respond to his call, then he's calling us to himself.
Yeah.
He's calling us to be where he is.
Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. He's seated at the right hand of the throne. Right. So, in thinking about, you know, the assurance of that we have of this hope, let's look over at Ephesians chapter 6. Because there's a passage here that just really, I think, enlightens this. So in Ephesians, or did I say Ephesians? I meant Hebrews. I don't know what I said. Hebrews chapter 6. And this is, you know, it's interesting because the first part of this chapter, chapter 6, is he's, you know, the writer here is talking about the danger of falling away. Not really dissimilar from what, you know, the reason why Paul was writing to the Ephesians that we've been talking about. So, you know, the Hebrew recipients of this letter, similarly, were at danger of, you know, falling away, losing their faith, and so forth. And so the writer here writes to encourage them and to build them up. And here is reminding them about their hope, but not just the hope, but the assurance that they have in this. So let's start reading in verse 17. It says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, who have taken refuge, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So there's a lot in this pact that's packed into this passage about our hope, about the assurance that the hope itself gives us, but also in, you know, assurance in the hope itself. So, you know, one is the hope itself is a strong encouragement. And then some of the other points that are brought out here, we talked about this with the source, but the reason that it's believable, the reason we should have assurance about this hope is it's from God. It's from God himself. So what better promise could there be than that? John? Yeah. So it's from God. God is faithful to fulfill his promises. Faithful. All right. Stephen.
1 Thessalonians 4, it ties back to hope. And when people die, we don't need to be sad like those who have no hope. There's consequences to our hope because we have assurance. Because
yeah.
Jesus rose. And so, and you know, in verse 5, what is it, verse 15 or 14, it says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so then also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him.
Yeah. Right, right. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, exactly. So because Jesus rose, because he rose from the dead, he ascended, we that's a fact, we've observed it, we didn't see it with our own eyes, but we know it occurred, there's testimony of it, and so we can absolutely believe that. So, given all of that, now let's think about how does this hope that we have, and the assurance that we have of this hope, how does that have a bearing then on our unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? We touched a little bit on that, but why does Paul include that in this description in Ephesians chapter 4 of how we're to be, how we're to be united in the Spirit and at peace with one another. This is kind of the punchline here, Bill. Right. Right. Yeah. Because, yeah, to your point, we all share the same hope, and so we all want to help each other. Yeah. Right. Right. It's also a different hope than hope in the world. So I was thinking about people hope for a lot of different things. And, you know, like this time of year, the World Series is going on. So at the beginning of the baseball season, there's 30 teams. They all hope to win the World Series. But only one team is going to win the World Series, right? So what does that create between those teams? It creates competition, you know, one's trying to exploit the weaknesses of another, and, you know, not to put evil into that, but it's not, like, there's tension there, and there, it's not a, you know, you don't have unity and a bond of peace there between teams, because their hope is limited. They're all hoping for, you know, this narrow spot. Whereas heaven, our eternal life, it's not like there's only 144,000 spots and we're competing for those spots. It's unlimited. We all share the same hope. And, you know, if I want to go to heaven, well, that doesn't take anything away from Tony or anybody. Like, we can all share and benefit in that same promise and that same hope. What else? How else does our hope enable and support our unity? Yeah, and if we're walking in a manner that is worthy of that calling, we're going to be extending that calling then to each other and to others as well who haven't yet responded to that promise and that invitation. And so that just continues to build on itself. I think it's notable too that over in 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we all know this, but if you turn over there and you look, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13, Paul wrote, "But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." So, you know, there's a lot of focus and emphasis there on love, and appropriately, but hope is really important, and as is faith. And I think it's just interesting that of all of the concepts that Paul could have written there in that verse, that it was those three. There's a reason that there's those three that are the ones that he called out and called our attention to. Any other last comments or takeaways? All right. Thanks, everybody. Singing next week.